Genesis chapter number 16, and then where we're coming from, Genesis chapter number 15, do you remember that God makes a covenant with Abram? He's the one that makes it. And what is one of the things that God, that Abram wants to know? He's like, you know, this Eleazar of Damascus is the one who's going to inherit everything. How am I going to know that I'm going to receive this promise, this son that you've promised to me, the seed that you've promised? And so God makes a covenant with Abram. Now we come to chapter number 16. And as we go a bit back and forth on the praising of Abraham and the scratching our heads of Abraham, of what he's doing, we're going to see that Abraham is going to start to act in the flesh. So begin reading with me Genesis chapter number 16 and verse number 1. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." Now, you remember when Noah gets off the ark, Noah has three children, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we talked about those three children and where they went. Now, this handmaiden, Hagar, the handmaid of Sarai, she comes from Egypt. So where does she come from? Does she come from Shem, Ham, or Japheth? Do any of you remember? Egypt is down there in the Hamites, the Ham region. So Hagar comes from Ham. Abram is coming from Shem. And so when the two come together, the handmaid comes from Ham, and the child that's going to be born from the union of Abram and Hagar is going to be a Shem and a Hamite combined, and there's going to be some friction that's going to happen between Ham and Shem. You remember we talked about the friction between Ham and Shem, and that's going to continue, and it does continue all the way up till our day today, as we'll get in to see a bit about who Ishmael is. It says there in verse number 2, where Sarai says, "Go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her." Now, on the surface, you may say this is outright rebellion against God's promise, that God has promised that they're going to have a seed, and that this is just outright rebellion. But, you know, there is a bit of a subtlety here, because Abram was promised that he was going to have a seed, but, you know, God didn't, you know, there wasn't a specific of this is how it was going to come about. And so while it is true that Sarah and Abraham are not trusting upon the Lord to bring about what he had promised, I find it interesting that they're trying to find a workaround. Isn't that how we always try to do it in the flesh, right? We always try to justify to ourselves doing it a slightly different way, something that appeals to us, something that seems right to us. But anyway, so they're trying to go about and bring Hagar into it as a vessel that can be used. It says, "And Abram hearkened unto Sarah." And that word hearkened, you know, hark the herald angels sing. This is the second time we find the word hearkened in the scripture. You know the first time we find the word hearkened? Back in Genesis chapter number 3, it says, And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." So the first two times you find this verse being used, you have God pronouncing the judgment, the curse after the fall on Adam, and he says, "Because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee," and he says, you know, "in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life." So Adam hearkened unto his wife, and Abram here hearkens unto Sarah, his wife, and in neither case were the results good. Now, I'm not trying to say men don't listen to your wives. I'm not trying to say that at all. I'm just pointing out the issue here. When you see the issue in the headship that we talked about in marriage, is that the man should evaluate the input that's coming in from his wife, from his helpmeet. And if Eve is saying, hey, let's do something that God says we shouldn't do, then the man should step in and as the head should have stood for the doctrine. So my point being here is that there's a failure on both parts. Two times the husbands hearken. The first brings sin and death, and the second one brings a conflict in the Middle East that has lasted ever since. So men do a good enough job messing up their own things. But, you know, ladies, these are two real doozies here that you add to the list. Now, Abram's ultimately responsible as the head. But, you know, it's easier to sin if your spouse entices you. You know, if the two of you go along together in it. And so you have somewhere there who's beside you saying it's okay. So like as a couple, we talked about it as we were talking about marriage this past Sunday. I don't know if I mentioned that point where, you know, it's easier to go along and mature in the marriage when you're married to someone who comes along and is involved as well, right? If there's just one who is filled with the Spirit and is trying to make the marriage work and the other one is dragging it down, it makes it more difficult. But when the two are coming together with a common purpose and they're both led by the Spirit to make the marriage work, it makes it easier for the other one, right? You feed off of each other, so to speak. Well, the same can be true on the opposite side. In the spiral down into sin, that if you don't have one within the relationship who is standing for what is right, then it makes it very easy for the two just to spiral out of control. And you know, that's one of the reasons why it's important not to be unequally yoked, because then you get the opposite spectrums going on, right? And then you're more likely to have, or it's inevitable that you'll have two directions going on. Now, Abram here in chapter number 16 is going to revert back to the flesh. We've talked about all of the faith that Abram has exhibited, tremendous faith that Abram exhibits in chapter number 15, back in chapter number 14. And now in just one chapter later, which is about, you know, 10 years later, 3 years, 3 or 10 years later, you find Abram going back now and he's not going to wait upon the Lord. He's going to do things his own way. And it's easy for us to sit here and think, Abram, how can you do this, right? Because we're reading nice little compact chapters that talk about different periods of time, and you see God said this to you, and you read a couple of verses later, and you say, how can you do that? But you know what it's like when you go out into the you know, the everyday life, how one day, one Sunday, you can come away from church feeling like you're on top of a mountain, and by Monday at noon, you're all the way back down in the valley again, right? So, I mean, this is a long period of time in between when Abram is exhibiting great faith and when he's, frankly, going to fail. Look at John chapter number 8. Hold your place in Genesis 16. But look at John chapter number 8. I'm not one who's up for piling on Abraham. There's plenty more that can be said about me to the negative than what we find in the book about him. But I just wanted to point out here, only one man was ever able to say that he completely pleased the Father. And in John chapter 8 and verse number 28, it says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What a wonderful statement. When we talk about our identity in Christ, you know, we get into the doctrine when it comes to grace, and we talk about we're being found in Christ, having his righteousness. But the one we follow, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul says, you know, follow me as I follow him. But the one we follow, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who always does those things which please the Father. Our Lord and Savior is someone who you would never find in the situation in chapter number 16, doing something wrong, not exhibiting faith, not doing as he ought. And so, you know, I would just encourage us not to pile on Abraham here and realize the example and be thankful for what we have in Christ. You know, one of the reasons why all of these failures are written back here in Genesis chapter number 16 is to provide for our joy when we look back and we see what's been accomplished for us. That in eternity future, when we come before the throne and we look at Christ face to face, and there's no way that any one of us can think that I deserve to be in his place. That there's no way that any one of us deserved anything of what we've received or any of the blessings. And so we will live for all of eternity with a thankful heart and a thankful attitude. Paul talks about having a continual heart of thanksgiving, because when you realize grace and you understand grace, what is left for you to do but to be thankful? And so what we have here in Abraham is, faithful Abraham falters, and it's just another example that no man can please the Father except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has been speaking to Abraham up until this point, but instead of waiting upon the Lord, he listens unto his wife. Abraham wouldn't hear from God until for another 14 years, 13 years after he has Ishmael, is what the next time you find Abraham hearing from God. So there's a bit of a wedge there, so to speak. Abraham, he's been tested all along. You remember the first time we found Abraham, his faith is being tested when God tells him to come out from Ur of the Chaldees. I mean, that's a pretty big test, right? Remove yourself from your family, everything that you've ever known. Come out from your comfort and go to a place that you have no idea where it is, but I'll show you what it is. It could be a patch of thorns and thistles and, a briar patch. Who knows? Now Abraham shows up, and of course the Lord gives him a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Abraham was tested when there was a famine in the land to find out where was he going to find his sufficiency. He was tested when there was strife between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen of how we're going to handle this strife here, this land that's promised. He was tested when he goes out and he brings Lot and brings him back, and he has all of this bounty, all of this treasure, and the king of Sodom says, keep it. And Abram says, I don't want nothing. I don't even want a thread from a latchet that's on your shoe. I want nothing. So he's been tested over and over again. And here Abram is being tested to wait upon God for his promise. Now it's wonderful for us to look back and say, look at how faithful God was to Abraham. And that he fulfilled everything that he told Abraham he was going to do. But it's much harder when you find yourself in that circumstance, not knowing the beginning from the end, like God does, and seeing yourself right there and saying, well, maybe I should do this to try to bring it about. So you can find yourself in that situation. But Abraham here is not going to wait upon God. He's going to try to bring it about. And it says, and Sarai, Abram's wife, in verse 3 of chapter 16 of Genesis, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, when Sarai takes Hagar and offers him to Abram to be his wife, and he goes in unto her, some people say that is part of the sin, and I don't see it from the biblical record as being sin that Abram takes Hagar, the handmaid, to be his wife. The sin was in Abram and Sarah not waiting upon what the Lord had told them. The sin is going contrary to what God said as far as the seed, and trying to perform in their own flesh what God said he was going to bring about. That's the problem. And when it says that she gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, you notice that they didn't call the family together. They didn't have a ceremony. They didn't walk down the aisle. They didn't get a preacher. They didn't get a magistrate to come together and pronounce them, to have them say vows and pronounce them man and wife. But when it says that gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, what did that mean? That means the two becoming one flesh. What created the marriage? When the two came together to be one flesh, the marriage act, that's what That's why, you hear it said, consummating the marriage. This is the marriage act. In verse number 4, it says, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Now, who was the product of Abram and Hagar coming together and the two becoming one flesh? Who was the product of that? Ishmael, right? Ishmael. And so Ishmael was the product. Israel's battle with the Ishmaelites ensued after that. The act of your flesh has consequences. Do you know when Paul warns you not to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the spirit, he's not doing it as if it has no consequences on you, as if there's no gravity to the statement. God can forgive sins. God does forgive sins. He erases the sins for those who put their trust in what his son did for them on the cross. But God does not erase the earthly consequences of sin. He does erase the consequences of death for the sin, for the believer. But all other consequences remains. He doesn't undo the reality in which you live just to make everything okay for you, regardless of what you do. If you never learn from your mistakes, would you ever stop committing them? We talk about the sanctification process of the believer. Walking in the Spirit. We talk about the doctrine. We come together here at Grace Bible Church. We talk about the will of God for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That knowledge of the truth is not just so you have some doctrine in you so that way you can, go to the Baptist down the street and knock him over the head and say, look at how much I know, or something like that. The doctrine is supposed to live out through you. That way you're not living a sinful life, because the sin has consequences. So that way you're operating based upon sound doctrine and right doctrine, so that way your life can be an example, as Christ was to us. The Bible teaches that you reap what you sow. In Galatians chapter number 6, Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In Job chapter number 4, it says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Do you see people who ever plow iniquity and sow wickedness ever reap righteousness? That's not the way that it happens, right? You use the example, obviously, of the fruit-bearing trees, and if you plant an apple tree, you don't get an orange. If you plant an orange tree, you don't get an apple, and so on and so forth. You reap what you sow. You can't run. The statement, you can't hide from your sin, that's true. You can't hide from it. Because the pattern of your life is what you sow, and you will reap what you lay down. You can't evade it. That's true for Christians too, right? We like to, we've got our sins forgiven, as if we should just live our life any old way. But God forbid. Should we walk any longer therein? Absolutely not. Sin has a price tag for the unbeliever just as much as it does for the believer. Or flip that around. It has a price tag for the believer just as much as it does for the unbeliever. So grace teaches us to live soberly, to live righteously. Now, when Hagar saw that she conceived, let's put this, that Abram goes in unto Hagar and Hagar conceived. If Hagar saw that she conceived, who was the one who had the fertility issues? It wasn't Abram, it was Sarai. And we should have known this because back in chapter number 11, And verse number 30, God already told us, but Sarai, chapter 11, verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no children. Sarai's womb was barren, and this was what God was going to bring forth. Now, Hagar being able to conceive caused some issues here. It caused her to despise her mistress. Hagar is Sarai's handmaid, and so Hagar is going to despise her mistress. Read with me again verse number 4, and let's put some names in there. In verse number 4, it says, "And he went in unto Hagar, and she, Hagar, conceived. And when she, Hagar, saw that she, Hagar, had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in her, Hagar's eyes." Hagar despised her mistress when she conceived. You know, when you despise something, if I said, what does it mean to despise something? You know that it means to not like it very much. You know what else it means? It means to give it little value, to belittle it. So here it is, Hagar's looking at Sarah, despising her because, look at me. I've produced a child. You weren't able to do that. So there's a bit of a despising here of, and Hagar had a low opinion of Sarah. And if Hagar had a low opinion of Sarah and yet she's serving Sarah, don't you think that that showed through in her duties as a handmaid? It sure did. It says in verse number 5, "And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee." Now, that's a good statement. Abram should have owned it as the head. "I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." So, you know, Sarai saying, you know, "I gave you my maiden, and now she conceived, and now she's sneering at me because of what you did with her. Now, what am I supposed to do with this? But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thine hand, to do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur." So here we have Sarai is going to treat her not so nicely. So Hagar says, I'm not going to put up with this. She packs up her stuff and she leaves. She goes out. She's by a fountain. And who finds her there? The angel of the Lord. I wanted to point out a few things here about the angel of the Lord. You find that phrase, the angel of the Lord, 64 times in the Bible. When you just look, angel of the Lord. There's sometimes when it's the angel of the Lord. There's sometimes when it says an angel of the Lord. But if you look in verse number 13, you're going to see that Hagar calls the name, this angel of the Lord, she calls him Lord and God. In verse number 13, it says, "And she," that's Hagar, "called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" So, you know, she could be referring to God sending an angel and that God saw her. But nevertheless, she calls the angel Lord, the Lord that spoke unto her. Who is this angel of the Lord? I think most every time you find it in your Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 22 and get Revelation 19, Numbers 22 and Revelation 19. I think pretty much every time that you find a reference to the angel of the Lord in Scripture, that it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's a Christophany, you know, an appearance of Christ. So Numbers 22 and Revelation 19. Numbers 22, I want you to see the point that, maybe I'll read the verses and then I'll tell you the point I want you to see. And we'll see if you pick it up when we read it. Numbers 22, look at verse number 31. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee, and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, Go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, two things I want you to notice there. The first one's a general point. The first one is that when the angel of the Lord shows up, he's a mouthpiece for God. He's speaking. And now, who is it that is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Word of God, the one that speaks. But I also want you to notice back in verse number 31, what was the response of Balaam when he saw the angel of the Lord? He bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. What is that? That's a form of worship, right? You just fall down and you prostrate yourself. But if the angel of the Lord was just an angel, should an angel be worshipped? No. Revelation chapter number 19, which I asked you to get. Look at verse number 9, Revelation 19, 9. It says, And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, that's John. And he said unto me, that's the angel saying unto John, See thou do it not. Don't fall down. Don't fall down on your feet to worship me. See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So an angel is not to be worshipped. They refute worship, and yet the one who that Balaam's falling down to, the angel of the Lord, is not refuting the worship. He doesn't say, get up, Balaam, don't worship me, only worship God. So there's one thing there. Get Acts chapter number 27. Acts chapter number 27. There's an encounter between Paul and the angel of the Lord. I want you to notice what Paul says. Paul says some very strong words about the angel of the Lord. Acts chapter 27 and verse number 21, and Paul says, But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Now, I don't think that Paul would have said that about just an angel servant, a fellow servant. You know, if we're fellow servants in the Lord and fellow laborers, would I say, you know, about Jim, of Jim, whose I am and whom I serve? I wouldn't say that about my fellow laborers. And so I think that Paul is referring here to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, about the angel of God, look at Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. And verse number 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul's warning here about the worshiping of angels. And so I don't find that Paul would be able to say, you know, he's either, back in Acts chapter 27, he's either worshiping angels and violating his own statement, or I think it's Christ. And I think it's Christ. Get Acts chapter number 7. Acts chapter number 7. We'll just run one more reference here, and then I'll make a few more comments. I think in Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen is saying that the angel of the Lord is God. Acts chapter 7 and verse number 30. Acts 7:30. It says, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." So there's the flaming bush, right? And it's the angel of the Lord. "When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold." If the angel of the Lord is one and the same, the one who's speaking to him, he's calling him God. Gideon calls him God over in Judges. And Tom pointed out to me about Manoah in Judges 13, where there's a reference to the angel of the Lord being God. In Judges 13, he's also, his name is secret when it talks about the angel of the Lord. Why would an angel, you know, the angel of the Lord, why would his name be secret? Well, we're talking about the I Am here. In Zechariah chapter number 3, the angel of the Lord is called the Lord of hosts. Well, who's the Lord of hosts? Not just a rank and file member of the angels, and I don't mean that with any disrespect to the angels. Now, I'll just make a few points here that's interesting. When you get over to the New Testament and you start getting into after Christ is born or when Christ is conceived in Mary, the angel of the Lord shows up, and who does the angel of the Lord show up to? Joseph. Consoling him about that which was conceived in Mary being of the Lord. Now, if the angel of the Lord is Christ, you have Christ who is in Mary and the angel of the Lord speaking to Joseph. That's in Matthew chapter 1. Also, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream when they're down in Egypt in Matthew chapter number 2 to come back up. And then when the ladies go to the tomb when Christ is risen, who is it that rolls the stone away and sits there and talks to the ladies? It's the angel of the Lord. So it seems most of the places when I read the reference, it seems like it's Christ, but I don't think that that's true in an absolute sense. There's a couple of places, like in Matthew 28, where the angel rolls the stone away, that I don't think it's Christ. Also over in Zechariah, there's a reference to the angel of the Lord talking to the Lord of hosts. So anyways, I just say that to say that it's kind of a long way to say, here's Hagar at a fountain, and the angel of the Lord appears to her. I think this is Christ coming unto Hagar. This is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. But beyond the angel of the Lord, where is it that Hagar finds the angel of the Lord? Where is it that she finds Christ? Does she find him in the middle of the desert? In the middle next to a palm tree? Where does she find him? A fountain. By a fountain of water. Isn't that interesting? That when Christ comes to her, when she's in need, and the first time the angel of the Lord appears in Scripture, it's associated with a fountain of water. Get John chapter 4. You're still in Acts, right? So you're just a few pages over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Look at verse number... John 4. Let's start reading in verse number 10. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Yes. "Which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. What is it that a person needs to live? They need oxygen to breathe, food to eat, and water to drink. And Christ says, if you took of this water, it would spring up within you a well of water unto everlasting life. The word and the water is a type in your Bible together of life and the life that comes from God, which makes sense, right? Because we could sit here and I think, you know, my mind goes to Morris Chestnut, who's a farmer and is much more in tune with the things of nature and farming. But when you look around at the way that God has created the earth, and I think Tom alluded to this about a month ago on a Wednesday night, when you look around and you see the way that God has created everything and how it's so in tune with Scripture, that when water goes into the soil, what does the water do? It brings life to the plants that are there and that are depending upon that water for life. And it's interesting that the roots of the plants will go to where the water is. You know, if you have a big rain, if you have a really wet season and the crops are planted, the roots don't grow very deep because the water is right there where they need it. But if it's dry, the roots of those plants will grow really deep down into the ground to get to the water that they need. Now, there's a sermon there that I'm not going to preach tonight where you could look at the life that we have in America of how blessed we are, and that water is just constantly available to us right there, that word that's available to us, and our roots don't grow very deep because we take it for granted. But when the sun comes and when the trials come, what happens and the water's not there? Those short roots don't really work out very well for you, do they? But in the places where they have trials and tribulations and they get the first Bible that they've ever had and they cherish it, or they get put in prison for their faith. And so what do they do with the word? They memorize it. So that way when they're sitting there in the prison cell, they can meditate upon the word of God because they have it in here, never taking it for granted that they would be able to put it in front of them. Their roots grow deep, so should ours. Now, Shur is the place that Hagar is going to. Shur, it's over by the border of Egypt. So Hagar was making her way back to Egypt, you know, back to Egypt being a type of the world. And she finds Christ in the wilderness. And, you know, she doesn't find Christ when she's in Abram's house. She doesn't find Christ when things are going well. And I think about some of the similitudes there of, and it's, you know, it's not an absolute sense when you think about the similitude, but oftentimes in life, isn't it when we come to our point of dire need that we recognize our need for Christ, that we come to the point where we're open to Christ, not in the point where we're living it up or have great blessings, and so we find Hagar here in the wilderness. Genesis chapter number 16, continuing on in verse number 8. It says, and he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou? So the angel of the Lord is now speaking to Hagar and says, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Now, we don't have enough time tonight. My intention was to close and get through chapter number 16 and talk about the type of Sarai and Hagar. And they're a type of two covenants. But we don't have the time to do that, so maybe I'll just talk a little bit here about this instruction that's given to Hagar. She's a handmaid to Sarai. She's mistreated. Sarah treats her harshly, and she leaves, and she goes out, and the angel of the Lord speaks unto her. And Hagar says, you know, I fled from her, and what is it that the angel of the Lord says unto her? you know what? You're right. You don't deserve to be mistreated. You should go to a place where everybody loves you. What is the instruction? The angel of the Lord says unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself to her. And so Hagar returns and submits herself to Sarai over until Genesis chapter number 21, which is about another 13 years that she returns back to Sarai and submits unto her mistress. Now, our modern culture telling her to go back and submit herself to someone who's not nice. You know, our world is about the pathetic world of safe places and nobody hurting your feelings, right, and things like that. Our world is repulsed by the instructions to say to go back. You know, our world would say, you deserve better. You deserve so much better than that, as if life doesn't deal out its own dose of hardships and reality. Get 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. When the angel of the Lord tells Hagar to go back and submit unto Sarai, we find the same instructions given to us in the New Testament. Paul tells us this. You know, you find it in the book of Philemon, where in Philemon you have this slave, Onesimus, who runs away, and Paul finds him, and what instructions does he give to Onesimus? Does he say, you know, here, get on this road over here, and it'll take you off where no one will ever find you again, and you can have your freedom? Paul instructs Onesimus, go back and submit yourself unto your master. But Paul writes a letter to Onesimus's master and says, you know, be kind to him, treat him well. But in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, I want to show you the principle here that the angel of the Lord is communicating to Hagar. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. You remember that Hagar despised Sarai? She didn't think very highly of her. She thought of her more lowly. And so the doctrine is to count your masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men. Verse number 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You notice back in verse number 2, it says, and they that have believing masters. Well, what does that infer? Verse 1 was talking, that includes, back in verse 1, that would include unbelieving masters. And verse number 2, it says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. And so we have a principle here that they are to serve. In Colossians chapter number 3, I'm just going to flip over there real quickly, and you can do the same. Colossians chapter number 3, and we'll end here. Colossians chapter 3, look at verse number 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service. See, that's what Hagar was doing to Sarai. She despised Sarai. She was in her house. She was doing it, but she was doing it. I can see Hagar. You know, I conceived a child and you didn't, and just giving her that scornful look. But serving her in the flesh with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. No respect of persons, whether your servant or master, there's no respect of persons with Christ. next week, what we'll get into is we'll see that Paul goes back. When Paul writes in the book of Galatians that you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace, and he talks about how we're all the children of Abraham by promise. He makes that statement in Galatians chapter number 3. And after he makes that statement about us being the children of Abraham by promise at the end of Galatians chapter number 3, at the begin or in Galatians chapter 4, he goes back and he references Sarai and Hagar. And he says these two are a type. Now, by type, Paul's not saying that Genesis is not literal history. He's saying, but what we find in Sarai and Hagar is a type. So come back next week and we'll talk through what those types are. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the edification that we can get out of it. And we're thankful for your truths that are woven through each page of Scripture. Lord, and we're just so thankful for your son who we see meets with Hagar in her time of distress and who meets with us in our time of distress and who saves us from our sins, gives us eternal life, and gives us that water of life freely. We're so thankful for your blessings, and because of it, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.